following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, Genoa. It sure is good to see each one of you this morning. Thank you so very much for being here. Those of us joining us by way of live stream, thanks for joining in today. I want to say a special hello to Dr. Bob and to Louise and to all of those that are watching today, and Shirley and John, and thanks just so much for each week. I know you're not able to be here, but we're so glad that you try to join in with us on a regular basis. It seems like yesterday that I forget who started it, which football player, but there was a fad among the Chicago Bears, I think, where the guys would put their initials in the side of their hair. And I was just starting here at Genoa 30 years ago, and we had a young stud muffin by the name of John Ralston who decided to put his initials in the side of his hair. Today is John's 50th birthday, and he has no hair. So, John, happy birthday. We love you, and thanks for all your years of service here at Genoa. I can offend you as well. I want to just encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open it with me, please, to the 8th chapter of Romans. I also want to welcome Josh and Cindy Andrews with us. Josh and Cindy, we claimed as our own about 15 years ago while they were attending Mount Vernon Nazarene University. They are now pastoring in the Lima, Ohio area. Josh, please make sure that I get to see you guys after the service before you sneak out of here, if you would. Well, on the front of your bulletin cover, you can see the title of my message, Midterm Exam. Any questions? Anytime there was an exam, I had questions, didn't you? Amen. In fact, how many of you in this room dreaded taking tests and exams when you were in school? My kind of people right there. It involved a lot of study, prep, prayer, perspiration, and everything that went in. Did anyone here enjoy taking tests? Anyone like taking tests at all? Oh, there's always one. Always, always one. You made straight A's. You run the curve for all of us, just so you'll know. A father was talking to his son, and he said, "Son, why did you get such a low score on that exam?" And he said, "Dad, absence." He said, "You were absent on the day of the exam?" He said, "No, but the boy that sits beside me was." Well, today we're in the 8th chapter of Romans, and we're picking up exactly where we left off. And in this particular scripture that we're coming to today, Paul has an incredible number of questions. It's halfway through the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters. We made it almost to the end of chapter 8, so it's midterm. It's time for us to look at this, thus the title for today. Now, the author is asking a lot of questions, but I want you to know before I read them to you that Paul really doesn't have any questions. He didn't want to ask anyone how to get to Main Street or how to get to Columbus. He already knew the answers to his questions. He was employing a very familiar form of education and debate in that era known as the Socratic rebuttal method. And it's where we get the word diatribe, whenever someone goes off on a diatribe with a great explanation after a short question. And Paul is doing that very thing here. He's asking a lot of questions, which was not new. It was common to the way he wrote in the book of Romans. I don't want you to turn there, but if you back up, you'll find that Paul likes questions. Here's just a sampling. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" That's the question. And before you can give him an answer, he answers it. He says, "In every single way, much in every way." In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they are?" And then immediately he says, "Not at all." He says, "For it is written," and a very similar thing. In verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, "Where is boasting then?" And immediately the answer, "It is excluded." By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of grace. And so he does that throughout. In chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He continues that in chapter 6, in verse 1, where he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace shall abound?" And he answers it immediately. He says, "God forbid." And so with that type of back and forth, it helps you understand better the sequence of questions that Paul's going to ask in these three verses we're looking at. Would you read with me beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8? If you have your Bible, say amen. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so here in this portion of Scripture, Paul is kind of layering, if you will, five questions. I don't know if you counted them as I read them. And he's giving these questions as if to say there's nothing more that can add to them. These are the questions that you may be struggling with. And so what I want us to do for just a few moments this morning is break each one of those questions down in a practical way for our lives of how we can live to the best that God has enabled us through Jesus Christ to be able to live today. The first question that Paul has is a question of reaction. On the back of your bulletin, there's a place for you to jot those things down. It's a question that Paul asks that requires a reaction from us. Look at verse 31, just the very first part. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Stop right there. That's the first question. What shall we say to these things? And so the first question Paul asks should cause a reaction in our lives. You know, your parents do something like this. "What did you do with the money I gave you?" They don't want it. Duh. They want an answer. "What did you do with the money that I gave you?" Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And he's asking this question that makes us say, "Paul, what are you talking about?" So let me answer what he's talking about, what things it possibly could be. Maybe he says, "What do you say about these things?" That would include everything he wrote in the first eight chapters we've looked at. Maybe starting in chapter 1 and 2 where he dealt with the wrath of God that was eclipsed by the supernatural grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God in our lives as we begin to read about in chapter 3. The first few chapters were under the judgment of God, if you were with us as we studied that. And every human being faces that judgment of God. But God in his grace sent Jesus Christ to justify his people by faith, through faith, and all eight chapters, maybe that's what Paul was saying, thinking about when he said, "What do you think about these things?" Or number two, when he says, "What do you say about these things?" Maybe he's talking about the fact of just what we've read in chapter 8, how the chapter started out with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What do you think about that? Or the fact that we're adopted into God's family when we accept Jesus Christ. Or the fact that we now have such an intimate relationship with the Father that we're allowed to call him Abba, Papa, Father for the very first time. Or the fact that we are indwelt by the precious Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we have a new power in our life. Maybe Paul is saying, "What do you think about these things?" Or possibly he's just talking about the one paragraph that we studied the last time when we were together. Maybe he was just talking about that, the things that he wrote about. "What say ye about these things?" Things that all things work together for good to those who are in Jesus Christ, to those who were foreknown, to those who were predestined, to those who were justified, that one day he will glorify you as well. Whatever Paul meant when he said, "What do you think about these things? What say you about these?" I think at least our response should be, "Thank you, Jesus." Amen. Hallelujah. Or at least a Batman wow. Something for the goodness of God in our lives. The truth of the matter is, these things that Paul's talking about should evoke this deep gratitude inside of us that just overflows because of everything that we know the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the fact that he asked the question, the first question in the midterm exam, is this principle. And it's this: how do you and I respond to spiritual truth? When God shows you something in his word, how do we respond to that spiritual truth? It's obvious that God wants a reaction. He's given us these writings, these chapters, these books, this spirit-anointed word that we could respond to what he has for us. He not only wants a reaction, he wants a positive reaction. I believe that every time we come together and open the Word of God, it is God's desire that we look for a way to apply his Word to our lives, that there's something there that would benefit us and help us. And the truth should be worn by every single believer. So here's the bottom line. Number one, when you hear truth, are you enthusiastic about it? Do you come to church with the mindset, Lord, what do you have for me today? What am I going to learn? What am I going to be able to take out of this, regardless of who the speaker is, regardless of what the topic is? Somebody says, what part of the Bible do you like the best? I like every week I do a new verse. I like that. That's my best one. Every week it just gets gooder and gooder and gooder from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so are you enthusiastic about receiving it? Or another option is, are you indifferent about it? Like you in your Bible right now, some of you seasoned saints have heard many sermons on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And already in your human depraved mind, it's possible that you're saying, preacher, I've already heard a sermon on this. And it was much better than the one you're delivering today. And I remember way back when I heard that. So I'm a little indifferent about what you're going to share with me. I want to tell you, the Word of God is new every day if you approach it that way. There's always something new. There's an insight. There's something we can extract from it for ourselves. Or maybe you're here and you say, well, listen, I'm open to it if it agrees with my lifestyle. But if it doesn't agree with the way I'm living, then I don't think that that Bible scripture applies to me today. And those are all very important lines of questions. And so the first question that Paul has for us, how do you respond? How do you react to spiritual truth? It's important that we know that. How do you hear things? I told a story last night that I said I wasn't going to tell today, but you know me. There was a time in my life where I did not embrace the doctrine of eternal security. The fact that once you're saved, you're always saved. And I did not embrace it because I was anti. There was a void. It was a teaching in the Word of God that I had never been exposed to in my young life. And I came to Westerville, and I had the privilege of meeting a police officer that challenged my thinking on that. And on a regular basis, he said, Frank, you have to understand that if you're truly saved, you are saved. And I said, oh, I know that, unless I mess up. And he said, no, you're not getting it. So he'd start tormenting me. One day he came by in his police cruiser, did the siren. Vroom! I went out and looked. He said, hey, preacher, are you saved today? And then he went down the road. He had a demon in him is what he had. Well, one night, someone invited me to go to Coshocton, Ohio, to listen to a preacher who I'd never heard of before that purportedly it had 100,000 people in his Sunday school the month before on a single Sunday in Chicago. I said, that's impossible. No one could have 100,000 people unless you're in a football stadium, which he wasn't. The guy's name was Jack Hiles. And come to find out, he was the forerunner of what we call satellite churches today, only he did it with Sunday schools and church buses, and he had hundreds and hundreds of buses that would go all over the poor areas of Chicagoland and pick up kids, and on one day they set a goal of 100,000, and they succeeded. Well, I wanted to meet someone that had accomplished that, and they said he's preaching in Coshocton. So I took my associate pastor, who's a guy about 6'6", strapping, handsome, good-looking guy, but he had just gotten into a new hairstyle called the Afro. He was blonde-haired, and in his early 70s, that was the thing to do. And so we get to church. The place is crammed. It's packed. There's nowhere to sit. We got there late. We're walking in the door, and as we're walking down the aisle looking for a seat, the guy was already preaching. He stopped the sermon, and he looked at me and said, hey, buddy, get a seat and park your poodle beside you. It's easy for you to laugh. I was so irate. I sat down Andrew in that seat and I said, sucker, you wait till this service is over. I am going to let you have it. You do not talk to people that way from the pulpit. That is a terrible thing to say. And then he started preaching that night on a topic I never, ever in my life heard preached from a platform in a positive way, and it was the doctrine of eternal security. When I left that building, I decided not to kill the guy. And the Lord turned a light on in my head to teach me that eternal life is for all of eternity. It changed my everything. It changed everything about me. And guys, you don't know. I'm not going to say that's going to happen every time you come to church. I'm not going to have a poodle every week I come. But I'm telling you, every single time we get under the Word of God, we should be open to what the Lord may want to do. It may not be a eureka moment, but it may be a discovery moment where we can grow. It's very important not what you hear, but it's very important how you hear when God speaks to you. Jesus talked about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, when he was talking to his disciples. Notice on the screen, he said, "Therefore take heed how you hear, not what you hear, for whoever has, to him will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." So our reaction to spiritual truth determines our action with spiritual truth. How we look at it is in correlation with how we act on it. Here's a great example. In the 27th Psalm, during a time of David's life when he was seeking the Lord with all of his heart, he said, "Lord, when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.' As soon as you told me to do that, Lord, I'm doing that." That's a positive reaction. It's a question of reaction. When Paul says, "What say ye about these things?" Then number two, the second thing in this first point that I want you to see is not only what I hear, but how am I going to respond when I hear it, when God gives it to me. And those are things that perhaps we should determine before we come to church. When you're parking your car, turn off the radio and say, "Lord, I want to tell you that whatever you want to say to me today, I'm going to respond to it in a way that would be pleasing to you. I'm coming in." And I don't just mean in church, maybe in your individual devotion life. When you open the Bible and say, "I'm going to read these verses," let those verses speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit illuminate those verses in your life. James underwrites this very well in his book in chapter 1, where he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." And you remember what he says? If you do that, you're like a man that looks in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looked like. So do what it says. The second question on your outline on the back I want you to write down that Paul talks about is a question of opposition. Now, it gets really good at this point. The second part of verse 31, Paul says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" My question for you this morning is this: do you know that God is for you? If you're a born-again, blood-bought child of God, do you know that you know that you know that God is in your corner, that God cares about you, everything that you're facing? And Paul says that God in heaven is for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? And yet reality tells me that there are times in your life, even as a believer, that you may get discouraged, you may get distraught, and you may feel like that God has abandoned you, that God doesn't care about you. It happened to great biblical characters. We study the character of Job. It says, "There was a man who lived in Uz who was perfect and upright and loved God and escheweth evil," the Authorized Version says. And you remember, he lost his children, he lost his wealth, and only his wife left to abuse him. And it just seems like Job says, "Even if he slays me, yet I will trust him." And it seems like, boy, that's the perfect Job. But did you know that there was one point in the book of Job where he got so discouraged, he cried out to God? He says, "God, why do you hide your face from me and regard me as your enemy?" He got that discouraged in that situation. Jeremiah the prophet thought along those lines. You remember, he was the prophet that predicted Israel's captivity. In chapter 32 and 33 of that book, he told them explicitly what they should expect from God. He gave them the great promise that we have etched in verses on our walls at home today. Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans of peace and to give you a future and hope." And that was the hope for the nation Israel. And Jeremiah knew every bit of that. But at one point in time in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is writing and he says, "The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up the entire nation of Israel." And then think of the patriarch Jacob. We talked about him just a couple of weeks ago when he cried out and said, "All things are against me." And there may be times that you feel like everyone's against you. The dog won't even lick your hand and won't even talk to you. But in those very difficult times of life, you must know, not based upon your feelings, but upon the fact that God is for you and God is in your corner. There was an article in the New York Times in September of 2015 entitled "Googling for God." And someone just went on and they Googled these questions. Not someone, they had over 5,000 people participating in this survey. And it was an article that talked about research data and how people respond to it. And here are the three top questions that people Googled about God. Number one, who created God? Did you ever ask that? God, if you're here and you've always been here, who created you? Where did you come from? The second most popular question that was Googled is that why does God allow suffering to exist? Why does God allow evil to exist? And that's pretty predictable. We know that because of the fall of mankind. But here's the third question. The third most popular question that people would ask. Are you ready for this one? Here's the question. Why does God hate me? That's the third most popular question they asked. And obviously by the research, there was a significant population base in that research for them to let that come up. These are people that would see God as unreliable, as tyrannical, as someone that they couldn't trust. Why does God hate me? And contrast that, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I won't have time to break it down, and I'm not sure I could do a great job of it, so you're just going to have to take what I'm going to share with you and build on it in your own devotion life. I want you to look at the word if, where Paul said, if God is for us. That sounds pretty conditional. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You remember that little cycle in futility. And the word if there in the English may make you think, well, maybe he loves me and maybe he doesn't love me. If he loves me, it's good. If not, it's pretty bad. But the truth of the matter is that word if is better translated since. And some of your translations, perhaps the ESV or the NASB, has it just that way. And it's better translated this way. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Or because God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a fact. It's not an option. Because of the fact that God's for us, who can be against us? I think that one of the greatest things that some of you could do tomorrow morning is to wake up and stop saying, good Lord, it's morning. And just start with saying, good morning, Lord. And maybe say this before you get out of bed. God is for me. I'm his child. He loved me so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. God is for me. You need to wake up with that. Or maybe repeat the lyrics of the song that Carrie and the praise team led us in just a few minutes ago. I am chosen. I'm not forsaken. I am who you say that I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say that I am. Because there are people who will tell you you're not what God professes you to be. And you have to fight that. You have to stand up to that. Sometimes the best defense you can have is to talk to yourself and talk to the devil and tell the devil to go to hell and leave you alone. And just stand strong in the Lord. But here's the deal. If God's willing to put down the gavel and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that means that God is for you. If he's willing to look at your life and say that you're justified, you've believed in my son, then I'm going to treat you just as if you've never sinned. He is for you. If he's willing to adopt you into his family and allow you to use that personal term that's only an intimate term between a father and a son, the term Abba, then God is for you, not against you. And look at the question, who can be against us? Well, the truth is, in this world, you'll find that there are people that can be against you. I've met a few of those in my life. And some of those times that people come against you, you'll begin to second guess yourself. You know also that Satan is going to be against you. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion every day seeking whom he can devour. You know his demonic army of demons are against you. The world is against us. The enemies of God and unbelievers in general are not for the Christian. We're seeing that played out today in America in this post-Christian era of society more so than we ever have in times past. And I know you've discovered that. But I want to reword the question that Paul asked. If God be for us, who can be against us? And say, if God be for us, who cares who's against us? If God is in control, if God is right there, that's the very main thing. I mean, this is the God that created the universe, flung the constellations where they should be, created each one of us. And it makes a big difference that God is for us. So much so, David got very bold knowing that God was for him. In Psalm chapter 3, it's not on the screen, but knowing that God was for him, David wrote in Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of 10,000s, that's plural, 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around the world. The only people who could ever say that, number one, would be a nutcase or someone who had great faith in our God. Knowing that God was with him enabled Gideon to take 300 men and fight an army of 135,000 and win. The only type of people to do that is either a nutcase or someone who truly trusted in God. Or also, it would be a nutcase that would say, with God, one is a majority. But that's what Martin Luther said when he tacked the thesis on the castle wall at Wittenberg, believing what God was going to do. If God is going to be with us, it doesn't matter how many are on the other side. Is there an amen in the house? If God is with us, so we have a question of reaction, a question of opposition. And the third question is an interesting question. It's a question of qualification. Who are qualified? Who are those that are qualified to be able to claim this? Look at verse 32. Here's the question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if you're here today and you're tempted to doubt the goodness of God in your life and the love of God and the grace of God, and you're tempted to believe that maybe God is not for you all the time, then I would encourage you to look at what he has already done for you. You need to look at the cross. That's the greatest thing that God has done or ever will do for us. It's a principle that's taught in law school called from the greater to the lesser. You start with your best piece of evidence, the largest block of evidence. And our largest block of evidence that God loves us is the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. That he cared so much for us that he sent his only begotten son. He loved us that much. It was the ultimate gift. And if God was willing to give the costliest, ultimate gift of his only begotten son, then Paul says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul likes that phrase, all things. He says, all things work together for good. He says, he'll freely give you all things. So with that in mind, get ready. What do you need today? If God will freely give us all things, do we take that with every prayer request we give to God? How does that go? Maybe, I need a job. That's fair enough. I need money. I need rent. That's a legitimate request that you would take to God. I need insurance. I don't have any insurance, and all of that's good. A job and money and insurance and all those things are important. But they are nothing in comparison to what God has already given you in Jesus Christ. What has already been done, past tense. I think you would agree with that. Maybe you're here today and you need strength. Maybe you need discernment about an area in your life right now. Maybe you need God's wisdom today, a direction of where to go, and you need patience and you need healing. And I'm not going to say that God heals every single person physically on this earth, but I am going to tell you unapologetically that God could heal every single person. We serve a healing God. We serve a wonderful Savior. There's nothing too difficult for our God. For example, we get the report, I've got cancer, and I know that's serious. We have multiple people in this room who have had cancer and some who have lost loved ones to cancer. And it's a very, very difficult prognosis when we get those things. But I want you to know that cancer is not the big C. Jesus Christ is the big C. And cancer is no more detrimental in the eyes of God than a common cold is. There's nothing too difficult for our God that's in heaven. And then there's a fourth question. And the fourth question is a question of accusation that Paul gives us in verse 33. And this is a question that's followed by a statement. You'll see this. He said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the question. And then the statement is, it is God who justifies. Now look at the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's legal language, it's from the law courts again. It speaks of formal accusation, and Paul was a very learned man. He employed very well this debate system in convincing people and of having a relationship with God. A better translation might be, who will press charges against God's elect? And make no mistake, there are people that are willing to step up to the plate to do that. Satan is willing to do that. Satan, always willing to invoke his name in everything. Do you know that one of the definitions of the word devil is diablos, and it means slanderer? That's why the Bible says that Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He does that a lot. It's not on the screen, but in Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Here's what I want to tell you. All the dirt that Satan knows on you, he's taking to God day and night. And he's not making anything up, because Satan really knows perhaps some of the dirty aspects, some of the failures in our lives. And it just goes on. And you've even heard those voices in your own head. Those voices that say, you call yourself a Christian, knowing what you did back and fill in the date? You think God's going to answer that prayer? And the devil's a creep, and he loves to accuse us, and he loves to throw those things up against us. You see, it's crazy how he works. Before we sin, he tempts us. The Bible says that Jesus was led in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. After we sin, he taunts us. Before we sin, he says, come on, you can do it. It's just a little bitty thing. It won't make that much difference. It's just a one-night affair. It's just one toke. It's just one drug. It's just one thievery. It's just one thing. And then after you do it, do you think that God would ever forgive you for that? You'll never get forgiveness. I think about when God did showcase Job to the heavenly realm, and Satan happened to be there. And God said to Satan, he said, have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? There's nobody on earth just like him. And do you remember what happened? Immediately, Satan starts accusing Job. And that's exactly what Satan does to you and to me. And he said, does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge around him. You protect him. He only serves you and loves you because of everything that you've given him. But if you'll take all that stuff away, he will curse you to your face. It was an accusation. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, in the third chapter, he has a vision. Notice on the screen. He said, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing his right hand to accuse him. Accuse the high priest, the guy who gives his life for the sake of the people. Satan's there accusing him. And all of this, to each one of us, it means that Satan would eagerly love to point out our mistakes and our weaknesses and our failures. And here's the thing, it's all true. All the dirt that Satan can think on your pastor would verify the fact that I'm a failure and that I'm weak and that I'm a sinner. So he can accuse me, and I can say amen to that because that would be true. But then I want to close by saying, so what? I'll close it by saying that Satan does not have a legitimate right to bring accusation of you before God. Because Paul said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then look at the statement. If you've never underlined it, when you heard a better sermon on these verses, underline it today, bucko. It says, it is God who justifies. Say amen, church. It is not Satan that justifies. It's not the world's attack that justifies. But it is God in heaven who justifies. End of discussion. John Newton, a name that I know you know well, famous song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Toward the end of his life, a slave trader was converted. And when he got older in life and things were really falling apart for him as a human being, he said, as I get older, my memory fades. I've forgotten a lot of things, but there's two things I know. I know, number one, I'm a great sinner, and I know, number two, that Jesus is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Amen to that. It is God who justifies. Now, Satan is the prosecutor. He's going to keep accusing us in our minds and to people and before God, but God is the one that justifies. Charles Spurgeon one time said there's something very comforting at the thought of the devil, that he's my adversary. He said, I'd much rather have him as my adversary than have him as my friend. And the fact that Satan hates you so much, my brothers and sisters, is proof that we're on the right side of the argument. Then the fifth and final question today that Paul asks in these three brief verses, there's a lot of stuff here. The fifth question is a question of condemnation. In verse 34, Paul says, who is he who condemns? And then he gives a longer declaration. He said, it is Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So again, look at the question. Who is he who condemns? Who condemns you? And I know we're going to say Satan. Sometimes you don't need anybody accusing you. You can do it to yourself in your own mind, as I've said. Even John foresaw that. In 1 John chapter 3, would you notice this verse? It's a great verse just to write the reference down. He said, "For if our own heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." Here's what I want you to sleep on tonight. When you go home and you feel like a sack of sin on a popsicle stick because of something you did last Saturday and you're a child of God, you claim this verse. If your heart condemns you, know that God is greater than our heart. He's greater than your feelings. He's greater than your emotions. And he knows all things. And what a liberating way for us to look at that. That he's our Heavenly Father. That he's done something. That he sent Christ to die there in verse 34. Not only die for you in your place, but to rise from the dead and conquer death in the grave, promising you resurrection as well. And until that day of our resurrection or rapture, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you. Did you know that Jesus prays for you specifically? He knows about you. Maybe this has happened to you in your small group or maybe in this church service. You've gone through something, maybe a loss, maybe an illness, maybe a setback. And someone who loves you and cares about you walks up to you after the service, puts their hand on your shoulder and says, "Friend, I want you to know I've been spending time in prayer for you this week." That is very comforting to know that someone would by name raise my need up to heaven. That's a very encouraging thing. But you need to know that that's what Jesus does all the time. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He did it on the cross with arms outstretched. He's bleeding. And look at how he's interceding even there. He says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." I think about one day when Jesus walked up to Peter and he said, "Peter, I want to tell you something individually. Satan has desired you. Satan wants you, boy. And he's desired you that he may sift your life as wheat. Get the bad stuff up on top and show it to everyone." And if I were Peter, I'd say, "Satan came to you and asked that, what'd you say, Lord? What'd you say to him? What's going to happen in this situation?" Jesus said, "Satan's asking for you. He wants to sift you." He says, "But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are recovered, when you are strengthened, that you are recovered, that you'll strengthen your brethren." I mean, what an honor. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. I want to fast forward and end this morning and remind you that there's one last point to this message that I have every intention of bringing you next week if Jesus doesn't come. And if you were ever going to not miss a week, don't miss next week. The conclusion of this message is my Pentecostal moment. But this is a great illustration to depict what I've tried to share with you today. There was a guy by the name of Steve Winger in Lubbock, Texas, who wrote this article. It's a true story. In a freshman or a sophomore college class, a college professor who was known for giving difficult tests, it came down to the final exam, and he was going to give them a test, and it would be very hard, and it was not an easy course to take or pass to begin with. And he said to them, he said, "Guys, when you come in for the final exam, the only break I'm going to give you, I'm covering everything we've done all semester. You can bring one piece of paper, and whatever you put on it, you can use that as your notes for the exam. But that's all you can bring." And you can just imagine that those students came in and they wrote real fine. And they had all the answers for the whole semester written down on the sides, on the front and the back. And they brought it in there. But one student didn't. He brought his sheet of paper in. It was a blank 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. He laid it down on the floor. And he brought someone with him, motioned him to come up. And he had this guy stand on the sheet of paper. He happened to be a senior advanced logic student that made straight A's. And the professor, who would read the question, he would tell it to him, he would tell him the answer, and he would write it down. And when it was over, he was the only one that got an A on the entire exam because he fulfilled the professor's request that it must be on this sheet of paper. And he stood on that sheet of paper, but he had all the answers. So let me ask you this question as we go. Think about your final exam. What is the end of your life going to look like? What is going to be your answer when the Lord says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Is your answer going to be, "Well, God, I went to church once a month, click, fail, zoom, go to hell"? Is it going to be, "Well, I went every Sunday"? No, not good enough, not by works. Lord, is my intention good? No, none of that is good enough. Comes the next student, how are you going to go to heaven? Lord, you see Jesus standing on my sheet of paper? The only way I'm going to heaven is because of what he did and what he knows and what he claimed. The best 1 minute we can have on earth is the minute when we realize that Jesus is our only way to go to heaven. That Jesus is the answer for every need that we possibly can have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing but believing on him will do that. You say, "Frank, it's not the easiest thing in the world to trust Jesus." It is the easiest thing because he's already picked up the heavy load. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Our part is accepting what he's done that we can have eternal life.